halal means if a person earns by something that Allah provides and Allah allows, it means he will get the reward equal to the prophets on the Day of Judgment. So he's putting it this way, that if a person worked on the way of the true earning, then the reward they will get is the same as the prophets on the Day of Judgment. The Sharia of Islam and the way our prophet lived towards trade, the way he was dealing with, mentions that there are 10 parts of earning, out of which 9 parts are in business. However, our Imams, alayhim assalam, always said that if a person is engaging in trade, they must know its instructions to avoid falling into sinning. Well, there are some etiquettes, some points that our Prophet had mentioned them clearly for those of his followers and believers who wanted to try business, but at the same time they were confused. As we all know, our Prophet, our great Prophet, the most noble character of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, had a very simple life, had a very simple way of earning money, and he would not go deep into the materialistic things, but still, showing that Islam is the most completed religion of all, he is showing us the way, he's showing us the correct way towards earning and towards living a life which is guided by the teachings and by the instructions of Islam. Well, let's start naming some of the instructions that our great prophet had mentioned. He starts putting the notes this way by the things that he mentioned and numbered, that no interest should be transacted and no swearing should be done even if one is speaking the truth. Seller should not conceal the fact of his own good. Seller should not falsely praise the quality of one's good. We can relate this to what we see in the shopping and business areas these days. Our prophet continues, a buyer should not find fault falsely in goods when buying. Again, makes sense in the world that we are living in. There are four of the mustahabbat, four of the good deeds that are not a force. They are not the must parts of business and details of the trade, but they are rewarded by Allah if we go for them. And our Prophet introduces them this way, that the first one is the price should be equal to all Muslims. And in question of price, one should not harsh while dealing and give more and take less in quantitative measurements, and to take goods if returned if buyer does not want good. So on the other hand, the other thing that is a must for a person to earn enough is to earn enough so that he may be able to feed his wife and children. So there are 6 types of trades that are haram, and our Prophet introduces them this way. So since we are today talking about our Prophet's guidance towards business and towards trading, let's go for a very short break, and then we'll be back with the 6 kinds of business and trade which our great character of Islam will reject them and will consider them as haram, as forbidden by Allah. Welcome back to Like Muhammad, where today we are talking about this role model of us all and the way he would put business straight for us, the way he would open the windows of understanding and he would shed the light on knowing the details of business. Well, we talked about the 6 kinds of trades that our Prophet puts them in the group of the forbidden ones, the haram ones, the ones that Islam and our Prophet and behind all the curtains, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, would reject. Well, our Prophet puts it this way, that to buy or sell intoxicating drinks, non-hunting dogs, pigs, dead animals, meat, skin, or any other parts of the animals which are already dead, or other dealing involving things that are not clean enough, and if a good and a logic use of them even is made, they are forbidden. So the other thing is to buy or sell the wild animals. Why also we have buying or selling things that are not for us, the things that are for the other people, and they are not content with the thing that we are selling. And our prophet continues this way, that to buy or sell goods used for the purposes that are haram, that are not accepted by Islam, the instruments of gambling and stuff, they are not the correct ways of business and earning the money, earning the income, which is even needed for your wife, is even needed for your family and nearest ones. The other thing that our great prophet mentions is to receive or give interest during transactions. He totally rejects this, and the types of trade which are makruh in our prophet's opinion, which are not recommended by Islam, let's say. They are not haram, they are not forbidden, but at the same time, they are not recommended either, are to sell one's estate or building, unless if one is going to buy a new estate. To do the transactions with people of low morals, like the thieves, smugglers, and etc. And to do any business during the time from dawn to sunrise. It is the time reserved for the worshipping of Allah. As our prophet did the same. He used to go into the cave of Hira and spend his time, devote his time for the prey. At the same time, he regards it unrecommended to go for business from the time of the dawn to sunrise, since this time is the time for self-reflection, is the time for self-improvement, and for a better connection to Allah. And the other thing is the basic element of interest, which is the exchange of one's commodity for the same commodity with an increase in payment. Also, to continue this hadith, our eighth imam, Imam Rizal alayhi salam, also mentions, asking for benefit is unlawful, for Allah the Almighty has forbidden it, because it brings ruin and leads to the wastage of the property of the people. Everybody becomes interested in making easy profits and gives up the practice of advancing interest-free loans. Though it is an act of virtue to help the needy and to lend them money without interest. In any case, asking for interest leads to corruption, injustice, violation of the rights of others, and the wastage of property. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi wa sallam, he paved the way straight for us. He shed light on every perspective, everything that we might be challenged with today, the things that we might be confused with, and the actions that we needed to know in order to get along with this perspective of our life either. I wish all of us have learned enough of this perspective of our great prophet, though it will never be enough. There are too many things to learn and to imitate from the character of the best version, the best person in this great religion of Islam. With all these great wishes, let's end today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Black Box
Part 2.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of God. In this part, we're blessed to have with us writer and journalist Firas El Shufi. A warm welcome to you, Mr. Firas.
Hello, Hassan.
The main focus of this episode is the Israeli invasion of Syria. Based on their extensive knowledge and careful monitoring of Syrian events over the decades, the discussion revolves around the new Israeli incursion into Syria. The conversation raises questions about Israel's plan to fragment Syria, establish a presence in the country, and impose its political will on the Syrian people. Will this project succeed? Is it on the path to success or is it facing imminent failure?
Your question carries a lot of expectations. The situation relies on the will of the Syrian people, and ultimately, the Israeli project in our region is not a new development. It dates back to the early 20th century. The Arab Republic of Syria has always been a key target of the Zionist agenda, and what we are witnessing today marks the beginning of the repercussions following the collapse of the old regime in Syria and the swift advancement of the Israeli project. We witness rapid developments every day, and the main issue today lies in the Syrian war, which has lasted for 15 years. This conflict weakened both Syrian society and the state to the point of collapse, leading to the rise of Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, which has taken control of Damascus by force and now operates as a de facto authority. All of this represents a single trajectory. We have now embarked on a second path, which is the disintegration of Syria. Unfortunately, your question is, will the Israeli project succeed? We sincerely hope that it doesn't, as its success would bring devastation to Syria and our entire region for decades, if not centuries. However, given the current landscape, there are no factors hindering this project, which compels us to speak candidly, Hassan. The current international situation is not favorable. There is an ongoing international agreement or conflict between the Americans and the Russians. Europe has stepped back from the region, and Arab countries are not playing any significant role. We see two regional powers in this context, Turkey and Israel. Turkey's presence in Syria legitimizes Israel's presence in the international narrative and vice versa. The will of the Syrian people has faded and is virtually non-existent.
What can Syrians do to prevent the Israeli project from succeeding?
Through direct political measures today, the current authority, which operates as a de facto power, must adopt a different approach towards the Syrian people if it genuinely aims to prevent the division of Syria. It needs to reassure the people in all aspects, which is a challenging task. This is particularly difficult because it is influenced by a Wahhabi Salafist doctrine that even the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia has moved away from. Saudi Arabia has come out of the shadows, so to speak, of the alleged ideas of Ibn Taymiyyah and those theories who view Druze and Christians as atheists. That's what we know about their fatwas. Therefore, it's not possible to revert to Syria's past, to that very dark tunnel, and then expect the Syrians to build the state today. Undoubtedly, the current regime in Syria has a significant responsibility to reassure the public and presents a different image, especially since they claim to no longer be affiliated with the al-Nusra Front, while still operating as al-Nusra on the ground. Therefore, they need to prove this to the Syrian people and eliminate any excuses or justifications from the Israelis. Additionally, Turkey cannot exert control over Damascus. The presence of Ottoman or Turkish forces in the city reminds Syrians of the Ottoman rule from two centuries ago. Back then, it wasn't just the Syrian minorities that rose against the Ottomans. It was the Sunni population who led the rebellion first. If it had only been the minorities, the Arab uprising against Ottoman presence wouldn't have been succeeded. It was the Sunnis who initiated the revolt, which ultimately led to its success. If the new administration truly wants to save Syria, it needs to establish a government that brings the people together, calls for elections, and ensures freedom throughout the country. However, the current administration is engaging in the very actions it once criticized the previous regime for. It is repeating the same mistakes compounded by radical Islamic extremism, including repression, security services, indiscriminate killings, and incursion into people's private lives. In essence, it is continuing a reality that is disconnected from the Syrian people.
The first two points fall under the responsibility of the de facto regime in Damascus, which needs to reconcile with its people, mend relations with the Syrian population, change its behavior, and reduce Turkish influence. The third point to consider is, who else bears responsibility besides the regime?
Currently, many Syrians are left vulnerable and unarmed due to the presence of various forces. A notable situation is unfolding in Sueda, where fighters have retained their weapons for protection. In contrast, the majority of the Syrians have surrendered their arms, and when it comes to Christian groups, they are largely disarmed. While we should avoid using such terminology, unfortunately, this is how the classification has developed and how political calculations have been made.
The act of burning the Israeli flag in Sueda, carried out by someone who is believed to be a spy or another individual, symbolized a significant moment. For the first time, we heard the voice of the people of Sueda, a community widely recognized as Druze. We heard their voice saying, "We stand against al-Jolani and against Israel."
You mean the problem is that in our countries, these groups should be regarded with suspicion until they can prove otherwise?
No, not at all. That's not what I meant. My question pertains to the attempt to silence the voices of these groups in Syria and misrepresent them. Significantly, the current regime in Damascus might try to suppress the Druze voice, portraying them as if they genuinely seek protection and somewhat accept the Israeli narrative. I was highlighting the risk of silencing these groups when, in reality, that's not the case, and they aren't being accused in a way that requires our defense. We're simply stating the facts. We cannot claim that these groups are looking for protection from Israel, as that is not true. However, the opposition to Israel is completely muted by the mainstream media in our country, which is a serious issue. My question was about how we should tackle this situation.
Well, the core issue lies in viewing Syrians as mere groups. This perspective is a significant part of the problem, not just a description. Today, when this regime categorizes a segment of its population as a group, it inadvertently gives external enemies, be they regional or international, an opportunity to claim we are not represented by this authority, nor do we belong to this nation. As you noted, the current situation has been building up over a long time. There is an ongoing attempt to seize control of the narrative. This is to be expected as the battle is primarily fought in the media, which often drowns out reasonable voices and emphasizes divisions among Syrians. A glance at social media comments reveals a disturbing trend. While there are genuine individuals, the majority are fake accounts that use sectarian and confessional language, with others responding in an exaggerated manner. Hatred and incitement are continuously encouraged, while rational discourse and national logic are silenced. The cycle continues unabated. Where does the problem lie? The problem stems from the absence of a linguistic reference. The Syrian Druze do not wish to be part of a new Ottoman state or a new Zionist state. So, where does the Syrian discourse on this matter stand? What we lack is a national Syrian language, and that is exactly what is missing. I certainly understand Walid Jumblatt's perspective. Why does he encourage the Druze to align with this authority? He supports it and believes it has some degree of Syrian legitimacy, but that view is not shared by the rest of the Syrians. This sentiment is not held by all Syrians, and even international powers do not see in that way. Thus, his rhetoric cannot serve as a valid reference. I wish there were discussions with the Syrian authorities to try to resolve the situation as we're losing Syria, but that didn't happen. The voice of the people is missing because the media tends to overlook it, treating the groups as if they all share a single unified perspective. Today, as we have noted, the Druze voice is prominent because Israel and Arab media are focusing heavily on Sueda and the Druze situation. However, life goes on within the community, and these issues need ongoing attention and a moment of reflection regarding what lies ahead.
Mr. Firas al-Shufi, thank you so much for your time, and thank you for sharing your thoughts with me and our viewers. By the end of February 2025, the Israeli occupying entity announced its intention to prevent the deployment of the new Syrian regime army in southern Syria. Following this, Israel issued threats of military intervention to stop security services linked to the Damascus regime from entering the city of Jarimana, which is located right on the administrative border of the Syrian capital. Both before and after these events, the occupying army carried out continuous attacks within Syrian territory. During the same period, the U.S. presidential envoy to our region, Steve Witkoff, stated that Syria and Lebanon are candidates for joining the normalization process. Additionally, discussions took place within the occupying entity regarding the potential construction of what they refer to as the Wall of Good, similar to the one built for Syrian opposition fighters in the Quneitra region since 2013, when the occupying army was treating wounded fighters and providing support to some of them. However, this time, there is a proposal to open border crossings to allow Syrians working in the Golan Heights and the occupied Palestinian territories to enter, essentially to contribute to the Israeli economy. The enemy is taking advantage of Syria's internal divisions to position itself as a protector of minority groups, particularly the Druze. However, its true aim has been clear for over a decade, especially since Israel's strategy shifted towards maintaining a fragmented Syria made up of weak entities. At the same time, the statements from Witkoff that we quoted support the idea that the United States is trying to pressure Syria into joining the normalization process. This strategy, particularly the pressure applied, is reinforced by various decisions, notably one reported by Reuters on February 27, 2025, which disclosed that Qatar had pulled out of a project intended to fund public sector salaries in Syria, citing U.S. sanctions as the reason. What does this mean? It means that the United States continues to apply pressure on the new Syrian regime, despite Europe's partial economic opening regarding sanctions against it. In summary, the U.S. remains steadfast in its efforts to influence the Syrian regime towards normalization, aiming to replicate the situation in Sudan from early 2021. At that time, Washington successfully negotiated a normalization agreement between Sudan and Israel in exchange for lifting sanctions and breaking Sudan's isolation. Of course, we're all aware of Sudan's disastrous fate and the bloody civil war that broke out after the normalization agreement. The key point is that the United States aims to replicate the Sudanese experience in Syria through economic pressure and Israeli military influence. At the same time, the Israeli entity is working to create a vast geographical area within Syrian territory, allowing it to impose its political will on the Syrian people and expedite its military operations by altering its security doctrine following the Operation Al-Aqsa flood. This was articulated by the new Israeli Chief of Staff, Eyal Zamir, who openly discussed the entity's intention to establish a buffer zone in Syria, as well as in Lebanon and Gaza, while retaining the freedom to launch attacks whenever it chooses. In essence, Israel is distorting the maps of our nation and attempting to impose affiliated entities, hindering the unification of our country with Syria as its central focus. Every concession made by the new Syrian regime to the West and Israel has only led to increased pressure for further concessions, ultimately resulting in normalization with Israel, of course, in their terms. In summary, we're facing an ongoing project of invasion, occupation, and dismantling of our nations. This is not a future threat. It is an imminent danger that is currently unfolding, and it is our responsibility to confront it. All of us, individuals, organizations, and nations, recognize that we cannot expect anything positive from the current Syrian regime, given its behavior. Those who oppose this regime bear a responsibility. Since we're all concerned about the situation in Syria, which will ultimately affect us regardless of the outcome, we have the right to urge those opposing al-Jolani in Syria to establish political frameworks that enable them to coordinate efforts against the new regime, reject Israeli attacks in Syria, and confront the Israeli agenda that Lebanese politician Walid Jumblatt has labeled a threat to Arab national security. It's unacceptable to be forced to choose between al-Jolani and Netanyahu. On February 3, 2025, a group of young Syrians from the Sweida province delivered a powerful message through a simple yet significant act. It's important to note that Sweida is the province that the Israeli entity claims to want to protect, asserting that its people are asking for that protection. In Sweida, an agent raised an Israeli flag in the city, prompting a group of armed youths to rush to the scene, take down the flag, and set it on fire. These young individuals oppose al-Jolani's regime, but they also sent a clear message to everyone in Syria and beyond. This act illustrates that there is a third option, to stand against both al-Jolani and Israel. See you next week, God willing.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. And thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A very warm welcome. This is The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. And you are listening to the program The Last Savior, which is about the Imam of Time, Imam al-Zamana, Jalla Hatala Faraja. And in this program, we give you more and more information about the Imam of Time, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the one who dies and is ignorant about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. And the hadith that we discussed in the beginning of the program is also from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Well, to explore more on the topic of Ma'taviyat, we have our special guest in the studio. Dr. Ali Alavi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Well, when talking about Ma'taviyat and when talking about the arrival of Imam, there's a lot of narrations that the world is going to be a good world. There's economically, it's going to be a fine world. People will look for the poor to give charity. They won't find any. The prisons and jails are going to be less crowded. Overall, the earth is going to be lush green, vibrant. So it's going to be overall a very good world. But at the same time, we have something, some sources saying that there will be no repentance in that time. The doors of repentance are closed, or repentance is entirely not there. So we would want to get educated on that more. What is it?
There is a doubt or misconception that the repentance is not going to be accepted at the time of the advent of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So what is the reason? So what is this actually misconception? Where from is this misconception rooted from? So we need to know what this repentance is and when the doors of repentance are going to get closed, and when, based on the Quranic verses or the Islamic teachings, repentance is going to finish. So in case you understand this, we shall be able to digest the rest of this discussion, I think, more easily. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Al-Quran, Surah chapter An'am, in verse 158. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, based on the translations of English translations of the Holy Quran, this verse of Holy Quran, it says that, do they not consider that the angels may come to them, or your Lord may come, or some of your Lord's signs may come? The day when some of your Lord's signs do come, faith shall not benefit any soul that had not believed beforehand and had not earned some goodness in its faith. Say, wait, we too are waiting. So this is the rough translation of this verse of Holy Quran, that when it has been talked about the al-ayat in this verse, يَوْمَ تَاتِ بَعْضَ ayat, Imam Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, al-ayat hum ul-a'amma alayhi wasallam. That is this ayat that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, are the imams of Ahlul Bayt, a'amma. وَالْآيَةُ الْمُنْتَظَرَةُ, and the awaited verse and the awaited sign is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and he names him exactly. He says Al-Qaim alayhi salam. Al-Qaim alayhi salam. When at the time of his advent, he starts with his sword or with his weapon, and those who have not yet believed before his arrival, there wouldn't be any benefit for them.
Alright.
Some have interpreted this verse of Quran for the day of judgment. But here Imam alayhi salam says that it can be interpreted in this way as well. This is what Imam Sadr alayhi salam tells us. So does it mean that at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, there wouldn't be any repentance? So if it is going to be so, what happens to closeness of his characteristics with the Holy Prophet? Even the Holy Prophet accepted the repent of those who repented, even at the conquer of Mecca.
Right.
Right. So how is it going to be possible that Imam Ali Salam, who is going to continue the same way that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, and no repentance is going to work out in his advent and his revolution?
Right. Let's explore that more after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we are talking about repentance in the time of arrival of Imam Mahdi. So yeah, Dr. Levy, you were talking about the relation.
Yeah, we have been saying that, so this doubt and misconception comes from this side, that people think that this Mahdi, this Imam Ali Islam, is going to continue, and this ayat that Imam Sadiq interpreted is the Imam of the time, or Imam at the time of his advent is Imam of the age, the promised Imam. So what is the reason that repentance is not going to work out? The reason why the door of repentance is closed at the time of his reappearance, I mean the advent of Imam Ali Salam, is that when the opponents or the enemies of Imam Ali Salam see the power of the sword of the Imam, they will have no choice but to surrender. And at this time, any repentance that comes out of necessity is useless. In fact, the uprising of Imam or the revolution of Imam Ali Salam is against them is like a divine punishment that will descend upon them in this very world. So, but this is different from the repentance that we have in mind. I mean, these people continued their oppression till the day of advent of Imam Ali Salam.
Right.
This repentance is out of this force and power because they cannot see any way out of it. Look, I mean, even at the conquer of Mecca, people had a way to leave the Mecca and to go to other areas. But here they cannot find any other way to go.
Yeah.
So this repentance is, I mean, this repentance that they are going to make is just should be out of hypocrisy, not from their own real wills.
Yeah.
So I want to say that this repentance is not is like something that who passed away. Look, we have again in some of the Quranic verses and some of that I shall refer and pinpoint to some of them. Repentance sometimes the gate of repentance is closed when we are dying, when we are dead.
Yeah.
When we are dead, there is no more repentance for us. Who is going to repent for us? When we are dead, the gate of repentance is closed.
Yeah.
So we there is no way out. I mean, we are in the realm of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no way out for us. Also, if we said, okay, now I want to repent, you repent of what? Repent of what you did, and you didn't take any lessons from all these preachers of religions, from all these prophets and messengers who came to enlighten you, but you deny them. So repentance out of what? So this is something that we want to now discuss it, that when and how the gates of repentance are going to be closed based on Quranic teachings.
We will talk on that note after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له لما ابتدأوا من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and this is the last part of today's episode, and we're discussing repentance in the time of Matthew. Yes, Dr. Alan.
Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah An-Nisa, chapter An-Nisa, verses 17 and 18, repentance with Allah is only for those who commit sins in ignorance.
Yeah.
Then repent soon. It is they to whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept. I mean, in them, this repentance is going to be accepted.
Accepted.
And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is knowing, wise, and repentance of those who commit sins will not be accepted until their death approaches one of them and says, now I repent. And those who die while they are disbelievers will not be accepted. It is for them that we have prepared a painful punishment.
Yes.
So this repentance is not going to be accepted anymore. So there are three groups of people that repentance is going to be closed. For these three groups of people, the repentance is going to be closed. One, a person who sees the divine punishments but is not repenting.
Yeah.
I mean, there are some people...
Persistence in sins.
Sorry?
Someone who has persistence in sins.
Yeah, persistence in sins. Yeah, they have persistence in sins. But the one who actually sees that, for example, out of a calamity, out of hurricane, out of, a very strange punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, still he doesn't repent.
Yeah.
And he continues the same past way of his.
Yeah.
So this repentance is not going to be accepted. This is based on the verses of Surah At-Tawbah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to accept these people. So three groups of people will be actually categorized in these verses of Quran. Whenever someone is stubborn and his sin is not due to ignorance or stupidity, is out of his persistence again on the sin.
All right.
I mean, the person knows whatever he's doing is not right, but he continues to do that. The same way that he knew that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is appointing Imam Ali alayhi salam as his vice
successor.
He says, is it from you or from God? Is it from you or from your God? This is from God. He says, if it is from God, ask him to punish me now. How ignorant this, how stupid this person is.
Yeah.
He knows that even وَمَا يَنْتُقَ عَنِ الْهَوَى, that he has heard it from the Holy Prophet because Quran was completed by then when this person was claiming such a thing. Again, he comes in front of the Prophet. He says, okay, if this appointment is from your side, ask your Lord to punish me. And Allah punished him, and he went to hell at the same time.
Right.
And the repent of a person whose time of death has arrived. So this repentance is not going to be accepted.
Right.
But to see and to think that repentance is not going to be accepted at the time of arrival of Mahdi, except these three cases that we have discussed based on these Quranic verses, is not true. All the other repentance will be accepted. So again, is there any other acceptance? Definitely there are lots of acceptance of repentance. Is there any sin that people might commit? Well, we said that Satan will be weakened, or Satan will be killed or annihilated or finished.
Yeah.
But there is still free will of human being. What does the meaning of free will is? What does free will mean?
Yeah.
Free will means that human beings are free in choosing this good or bad.
Yeah.
So since the proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are completed on the people and their wisdom is completed and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with lots of mind and intellect at the time of advent of Imam alayhi salam, people will see the realities of sins.
Right.
The dirtiness or the ugliness of the dirtiness and the ugliness of the sins. That's why the sins are very, very few.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that there is nothing at all.
Yeah.
So because out of free will, still some people might make a mistake.
So the concept that there's going to be no repentance at the time of Imam is not a correct concept. The only thing that at the three places which we have discussed in the light of Quran is correct. So repentance is not accepted, especially in the times of death, when a person sees death closer, or when he sees the signs of Allah, like the earthquake, the hurricane, and still does not repent, and a person who is persistent in the sins with his knowledge. Thank you, Dr. Alavi. That was all the time we had for today. Thank you, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. Now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
We know that Ali had many characteristics that shined very bright. The reality is all of these characteristics at the end of the day came down to the worship of Ali and the relationship that he had built with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you find Ali ibn Abi Talib constantly made time for his worship. When he was taking the seeds and the kernels of the dates to plant them so that they would turn into palm trees, so that he could grant these away as charity, the narration says every time he planted one of them, turakat salat. This is part of his lifestyle. At night, they say, in his house, the sixth imam says, in his house, he had a special place of worship for himself. And when he was taking care of the kids, and when he was taking care of the kids. Does that ring a bell for anyone? When he was taking care of the kids as the father in the house, he would bring the little kids with him. They would sleep there, and he would do his worship there. It was built into his life. What is the lesson for you and I? The lesson for you and I is that if you see the beauty of the character of Ali, you cannot take that beauty without his worship. And you and I have to learn to make time for worship. You can't be as brave as Ali was without the salats. You can't be as charismatic as he was, as compassionate as he was, without the worship. You and I, and this is a trend in our communities and in our younger generation, they look at Ali and they praise him and they think he's wonderful, yes? They want everything Ali had and they aspire to everything that Ali had, but they forget about the foundation that Ali built. This is his foundation. You build this foundation, you set your ego aside, then you will become a source of all goodness and of all khair. And out of all of these acts of worship that you find Ahl Bayt emphasize for us, maybe none of them they emphasize as much as they emphasize salat. And hence you find in the words of Ali, he keeps going back to salat, salat, salat. Do you pray? Do you do your salat? For them, their salat was on a different level. For you and I, at the very least, we can't be cutting corners on obligations. We can't be sitting there and saying, yes, now it's difficult. I can't do this one today. No, no, that's not how it works. This is your foundation. So Ali is writing to Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr to send him to be in charge of Egypt. He's going to become his governor. Now when you're the governor, what do? You deal with people's taxes, you deal with their affairs, you do all of this kind of stuff. And in this letter that he's writing to Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, and all of the, you know, advice that he's giving to him, then he turns to him and he says this. He says, "Wandur ila salatik." You're going to be the governor, you better pray a good prayer. Your salat needs to be top notch. Because people will be following you, people look at you, you're the standard, you have to do your salat properly. And then he continues and he says, "Huh, and your wudu should better be a good wudu too." And he said, your wudu is a big part of your faith. Wudu is the preparation for salat. And the imam says, this is a big part of your faith. Then he said, when you go to your ruku and sajda, you better do a good job with your ruku and sajda. And then he said this, and this is a lesson for you and I. He said, faj'al kullu shay'in, and make everything else, and know that everything else taba'un li salatika. Everything else follows your salat. Every other act of worship follows salat. He said, the one who messes up on his salat, he will mess up on other things even greater, even bigger. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr is a governor. In some ways, he's a politician. And Ali says, oh, you better be careful how you pray. People are going to look at you. And this is why narrations tell us of the pros of someone who is a person who's constantly acquainted with salat, and the negativities of the one who does a poor job with his salat. If I don't pray consistently, this is my sign to start doing so. If I pray consistently, then this is my sign to start perfecting my salat. Yes? There's salat. You can do salat in whichever way you want. The Prophet said, two people from my ummah, they stand for salat. The difference between them is like the difference between the earth and the skies. This one, when he prays, God knows what's happening in his heart. He's paying attention to God 24/7. This one, when he prays, no. He said, Allahu Akbar, what do we have for iftar? He said, big difference between the two. By the way, if you're thinking that, I don't blame you. It's a big difference between the two. So on the pros, Ali said this. And this is another big lesson for you and I. He said, listen, salat is so important. It has that ability that when you are disconnected in your relationship with God, to quickly connect you again. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about that feeling you get in your stomach, yes, when you did something wrong. When you commit a sin, yes, and afterwards you come back and you know what you did is wrong. And you feel this hollowness inside of you because you know what you did. And you know your relationship with God has been severed. And what did Ali say? Ali said, listen, if you do a couple things, you're almost back on track. Don't worry about it. He said, when you commit a sin, if you come after it, number one, of course, tawbah. There's no doubt about that. Number one. And he said, but then if you add some salat afterwards, if you add a 2 rakat salat afterwards, you're really back on track now. You're getting a lot better. You're plugging back into that relationship again. This is the power of salat. He said, rak'atan, 2 rakats. And hence, when he used to see people doing a poor job with their salat, and just Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, like we do, he looked at them, and he told this man, who was praying like this, نَقَرَ كَنَقْرِ الْقُرَابِ, he was pecking like the pecking of a crow. He said, listen, how long have you been praying like this? And this man said, I've always been praying like this. And he said, listen, you're missing out. He said, the person who steals the most, the greatest thief, is the one who steals salat from his own life. He said, this is the greatest thief. Huh? He said, don't pray like this. This is not how the Prophet taught us to pray. And in all of this prayer, there's one moment that is the absolute peak. It is the pinnacle. It's the most important part of your whole salat, and that is your sajda. And this is why you find narration after narration after narration that Ahl Bayt taught us that when you pray, prolong your sajda a little bit. Stay in sajda a little bit. This is the closest you are to God. This is when shaitan looks at you and regrets things the most, because he was asked to do the same sajda and he never did it. And hence when he sees you in sajda and you prolong this sajda, this distances you the most from shaitan. Hence you find in the seerah of the Ahlul Bayt, a sajda and a long sajda, a prolonged sajda, was always part of their seerah. Because Ali knows, when I prolong this sajda, if I'm really doing a good job with it, then the fruits of this spirituality will show up through his justice and compassion and hundreds of other virtues that you and I cannot count. This is where he builds the foundation. So his companion says, I entered into his house, I wanted to tell him something. I saw him, he's praying. I approached him, he pointed to me with his hands. So I'm praying. Ended his salat. I thought, great. Now he ended his salat. Then he went to sajda. This is the sajda after salat. And he stayed in sajda. And I said, فَوَاللَّهِ نَامْ. I'm sure he's asleep. This is how long he was in sajda. And the narration says, I went with the fourth imam, Imam As-Sajjad, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says, I went with the fourth imam and I saw him praying, and then he went to sajda and he stayed in sajda and he started to say adhkar and tasbih and tasbih. It reached the point where I saw everything around us is saying tasbih with us. This is the sajda of the Ahlul Bayt. And let this be what you take away from tonight. Let sajda be a part of your life. It doesn't even have to be a part of your salat. If it's part of your salat, you prolong it. If it's not even part of your salat, then what will you do? You will do this as a separate sajda. How many narrations do we have from Ahlul Bayt? They were walking, all of a sudden do sajda. But you're not praying right now. It's my obedience to God. It's my thankfulness to God. The nights of Qadr we are going through, maybe sometimes you just put your head down on the dirt, you do sajda, and just talk to God, and just think of what you want from Him, and all of this. And this is a strong way to build your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this relationship will then become the foundation for all of the other virtues that you and I are after.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حالي حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيم صبور مجيد
صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Midstream. In the holy city of Al-Quds, every stone tells a story, and every alley echoes with the defiant heartbeat of a city that has refused to surrender. It is a place where oppression and resistance collide daily, where the occupier tightens its grip, yet the spirit of its people remains unbreakable. Since the Al-Aqsa flood operation, the Israeli occupation has turned Al-Quds into a military fortress, checkpoints, choking its streets, soldiers spreading fear, and policies designed to erase its Palestinian identity. Raids, arrests, demolitions, and the silencing of voices have become the daily reality. But history has already spoken. Al-Quds is not a city that kneels. Here, young men and women stand at the front line of defiance. They are not warriors with conventional weapons, yet their resistance shakes the very foundations of the occupier's illusion of control. They throw stones, they resist eviction, they refuse to bow to the reality imposed upon them. For them, resistance is not a choice, it is existence itself. They carry in their hearts the words of the martyr Basil al-Arash: "It is not enough to seek revenge, you must exact it wisely." And so, with every act of resistance, Al-Quds speaks. It speaks in the faces of its youth who refuse to be uprooted, in the prayers that rise above the calls of occupation, in the steadfast homes that, even when reduced to rubble, refuse to die. On its designated International Quds Day, Al-Quds will once again take its rightful place in the conscience of the free peoples of the world, carrying with it the names, voices, and slogans brimming with hope and certainty. It will be present in marches calling for the escalation of resistance in its name, where young voices will chant familiar slogans tied to Al-Quds, the prisoners, the martyrs, and the struggle. To Al-Quds, we will march, martyrs by the millions. These chants fuel an undying resolve for return and liberation. These words are not mere slogans. They are a declaration of an unbreakable will. As the genocide in Gaza rages on, Al-Quds does not stand in silence. Every stone, every street, every corner of the city carries the weight of blood spilled, of lives taken, of dreams denied. Yet the people of Al-Quds remain on the path of resistance, while free peoples across the world stand with the Palestinians in marking International Al-Quds Day. These demonstrations renew awareness, deepen commitment, and reaffirm the centrality of Palestine and Al-Quds, a city that, as Imam Khomeini once declared, will forever remain in our memory, sharpening our resolve and mobilizing us for its liberation from the filth of Zionists and settlers. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Al-Quds, where every street tells a story of defiance and every stone stands witness to a struggle that refuses to fade. Under occupation, the city faces relentless raids, arrests, and demolitions, yet its people remain unshaken. Their resistance, a testament to an unbreakable will. As the world marks International Al-Quds Day, we dive into the heart of the battle for Palestine's eternal capital and the voices that refuse to be silenced. To discuss with us from Beirut is Mr. Fadi Boudaya, who is a political commentator. It's a pleasure having you with us, Mr. Fadi. Now, after all the sacrifices made on the path to liberating Palestine, How does International Al-Quds Day reinforce the centrality of resistance, and what message does it send to both the occupier and the free peoples of the world?
Greetings to you. When we speak of Al-Quds Day, we are not merely discussing a religious, ethnic, or nationalist issue. It is, at its core, a battle between justice and oppression in the most profound humanitarian sense. We are talking about a people who have endured genocide and mass displacement, whose land has been occupied since 1948 before the eyes of the entire world. Despite the countless UN Security Council resolutions